Why don't I pray for us as we start, and then let's get cracking. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your master plan for the whole universe. We give you thanks for the way we are at the heart and centre of that as the people that you are making to be with you for all eternity. And I pray, Lord, that as we think today about a number of topics to do with what it means to be church now, here as we wait to be with you for all eternity, that you would help us to understand what church looks like now, and particularly in this first session as we think why it doesn't look more impressive. Please, Lord, help us to understand what it looks like to be church and to keep on trusting you. Amen.
Amen.
Good. Well, I'd just like to recap a little bit from yesterday, just to remind us all, because, you know, going home, going to sleep probably has completely erased your memory of everything that we looked at. We were asking the question, why does the church matter? And we saw that the reason it matters is because it is the thing that God has been working towards since the start of the Bible story, really. The Bible story is focused on people, and specifically the people that God has chosen to bless and to be his people for all eternity. The big idea was that building the church is God's big plan for the entire universe. You know, if you were to text God and say, what have you been up to since the beginning of creation? He would say, building the church, lols, or something like that. And I think the idea that this is the thing that God is doing in the universe is perhaps a point I didn't emphasize as much as I could have yesterday. Perhaps we intuitively think that building the church is one of the things that God is doing. You know, one of the many projects that God has on the go within this universe, rather than being the thing that he is focused on. But actually, the whole Bible story shows us that making a people who are Jesus' followers to be with him for all eternity is the only project that he is really working on. It always has been the case. And if you weren't beginning to be persuaded by the whole kind of Bible work that we did yesterday, let's have a quick look to begin with at Ephesians chapter 1, which puts this very neatly and clearly for us in one passage. Ryan is going to do his excellent ministry of reading again for us. Thank you, Ryan. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 10, please.
9:7-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Thank you, Ryan. So God's plan right from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 puts it, was to have a plan for Jesus and the people who would be his, who would be in him, as the text literally puts it. And verse 10 tells us that the goal is to unite all things in him in the end. So the end goal of the plan is Christ with his people, the church, with everything under his dominion in a new creation. So it really isn't an overemphasis to say that building the church is the thing that God is doing in this universe. It is his big project. And we also had a look yesterday at what God is doing for his people to make this come about. And the answer is that he is doing a second exodus. rescuing them from this broken world full of problems and sin for a new creation full of blessing and permanent relationship with him. And in fact, this idea is so important that God even gives us a prototype Exodus with Israel in the wilderness to help us understand and conceptualize what he is doing now for his church. Just as they were being rescued from Egypt, the land of slavery, for Canaan, the land of blessing, we are being rescued from this world for a new world. And the intention was to see, therefore, how exciting it is to be a part of the church. We are wonderfully privileged. We are the ones he's shown grace and mercy to already by making a rescue possible through the death of Jesus. And we are the ones he's taking to be with him for all eternity in his new perfect world in the future. But in the meantime, being a part of the church is a little bit like being a part of Israel in the wilderness on the way. And for the rest of the weekend, we're going to think more about what it means to be in the wilderness. What it feels like, what our expectations should be like as God's people, the church, as we are in the wilderness between this present world and the next one. Now, for this talk, I want to tackle the issue of why the church doesn't feel more impressive. If you think about it, if we are God's people, the ones whom he is rescuing, the chosen ones, why isn't it more impressive to be a part of the church? If it's the thing that God has been working towards all along, if we really are his treasured possession, his chosen people, as the Bible puts it, why does it all look a little bit unimpressive being a part of the church? I mean, you know, it makes sense that we are different from the world around us if this isn't our true home and we're heading to a different home. But surely you would expect the church to look very impressive to the world. You know, you'd expect us to look different in a good way. And being a part of God's people just doesn't feel massively impressive. It feels very normal at best. If anything, we're slightly embarrassed by lots of other people in our churches, aren't we? You know, be honest. Have you ever had a non-Christian friend come along to church or to some kind of event and you've mentally planned ahead and thought about who are the people you want to avoid sitting next to so that you're not embarrassed by them in front of your friend? Has anyone ever had that experience? I bet you have. Or have you thought about, you know, which preacher might be preaching and who's going to be the most entertaining one for them to listen to? Or perhaps you dearly hope that we won't sing certain songs when you bring your friends along, just in case they're a little bit too cringeworthy. You know, surely if you brought along a non-Christian friend along to church, you would expect it to blow their mind. You know, these are God's people. They're amazing. How do I join in? Surely the church should be more impressive in that kind of way. And as churches go, St. Helens is actually not that bad. I mean, you know, we're quite a thriving church. But even at St. Helens, you don't look around thinking, you know, I totally would have chosen all of these people. You know, maybe one or two. You know, Ryan and looking pretty cool in his grey hoodie. But most of us, we're not really the cool crowd. You know, I hate to break it to you, but the world doesn't look upon us and think these guys are totally cool. You know, I'm very aware that I'm not that cool. I did a Sporkle quiz the other day and discovered that I can still name almost all 151 Generation 1 Pokemon. That is not cool. That is very sad for someone who is over 30. My dad once showed me a photograph of his class at school, and I think it was a kind of a sports team or something, because there were about 12 guys in this photo. And after we played the fun game of discovering how creepily like me he looks at that age, as we all do when you look at old photos of your parents, he also said, now there's another Christian in the photo. I wonder, can you identify who the other Christian is in this photo? And I think he was hoping that there'd be some sort of kind of aura of calm or an inner peace coming off this guy, one of the other guys, which is, of course, ludicrous. But what I did notice, I look at the photo, was that one of the guys there was seriously uncool compared with the others. It's like all the others were standing there kind of confidently, square-shouldered, looking forward confidently. And then there was one guy who was sort of, kind of a bit tall and gangly and leering at the photo with bad hair, a little bit like my dad was, to be honest. He was the other one in the photo who was like that. And I looked at him, I was like, oh man, I'm mad. I bet he's the Christian. I bet that's him. And sure enough, he was the Christian. We're not that impressive in the world's eyes. And I think for many of us, it's a real stumbling block. We feel that God should have made the church more impressive if we really are his people. And again, I'm going to make the problem worse before I make it better in this talk. Because when you look back to Israel, the prototype church, they did look impressive in the world's eyes. There are many examples that I could go to, but I think my favourite is when you go to the book of 1 Kings. We won't do it now, I'll just tell you about it. And you see Solomon's kingdom. Solomon had an amazing kingdom in the Old Testament. It's about the peak of Israel's whole history. And we're told that he had gold coffee mugs. You know, silver was considered the Tesco value of anything in Solomon's kingdom. Oh yeah, it's only a, you know, it's just a, your average breakfast. Just get the silver mugs out today. It was so good that other kings and queens went on holiday to Solomon's kingdom to go and check his kingdom out. You know, you can imagine them with the holiday brochure flicking through thinking, well, where am I going to go on holiday? I'm not going to stay in my dump of a place. I know, I'll go to Solomon's kingdom because I'm told that that is where it's all happening. In fact, there's one visitor, the Queen of Sheba, discovered when she got there, and she had a pretty rocking kingdom herself, that Solomon's kingdom was even better than she anticipated. Her quote was, "Your wisdom and your prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men." Now that's a pretty impressive looking people. So what happened? You know, we're supposed to be the real deal. Wasn't I banging on yesterday about how Israel is only the prototype church, that we are the real deal? So what happened? I submit to you that the rich and powerful of this world, like the Queen of Sheba back then, do not routinely rock up to St. Helens or to your CU and say to themselves, you know, wow, this surpasses the report I heard. It's a problem that anyone who has had to organise any kind of evangelistic event, like a CU Mission Week or anything like that, is very aware of. And I'm sure there'll be plenty of you in the room who've been in that situation. In fact, just as a little thought experiment, I want you to imagine you have the opportunity to plan a CU evangelistic event where cost or pragmatics isn't any kind of obstacle at all. You can plan whatever you want. So at one end of the scale, you can pick a lecture theatre with no decoration, just the lights on, and you wheel in Tim Shepherd to do a talk, and everybody just invites their friends along. You don't even do any flyering or anything. That's one end of the scale. At the other end of the scale, you can pick the Royal Albert Hall. You can have like a 20-piece jazz band, a dance floor, a free cocktail bar. You can fly in, you know, any preacher from anywhere in the world to come and do the talk. The sky is your limit. Just amongst yourselves, in twos and threes for a second, have a chat. You can pick anywhere on that scale to put on an evangelistic event. What would you go for? Would you put it at the lecture room end? Would you put it at the Royal Albert Hall somewhere in the middle? Have a chat for a couple of minutes. All right, that's long enough. Let's come back together. We don't want to be here all day. You'll have another chance to... think about that question a little bit later on when we do the final set of questions. But my expectation is that you would intuitively want to go pretty far down the scale towards the impressive end, towards the Royal Albert Hall end. And the reason is because it feels like the gospel isn't that impressive on its own, and neither are the Christians who believe it. And because we're not that impressive in the world's eyes, the temptation is to try and make ourselves look more impressive in the world's eyes. You know, it's a very natural reaction, isn't it? If we want to get people into the church, it has to be more appealing. That's the obvious way of doing it. And there are many ways in which we try and do that. So one example that springs to mind is through music. If we make the church like a concert, then that will bring people in, you know. And not necessarily just modern Christian music, you know, with 10 electric guitars and a team of roadies. Also, high church sort of choral evensong works the same kind of way. If you have a place where there is this beautiful choral music, maybe that will bring people along. Or maybe we try and seem more impressive by offering people some kind of spiritual experience. Something more than secular society can offer, something that they couldn't get out there. Come and experience the divine touch, that elusive divine emotion at Christian conferences that I used to chase when I was a teenager. Or maybe it's the kind of Gregorian chants and meditations of a bygone age. You look into yourself and you find the touch of the divine. Or maybe it's a retreat to a small chapel on a tiny island where the veil between this world and the other world seems to grow thin. You know, where you can hear God's voice in the wind and the waves. That seems quite impressive as well. Or maybe we try and do it through architecture, the soaring Gothic cathedral with the piercing beams of light coming through the rose window that makes you feel like you're in the presence of something much bigger. Or the trendy, lively new church building with its cafe and its community centre, you know, offering creative spaces for the public to come and use. That's quite impressive too. And you may be thinking, okay, well, that's just other churches. You know, here at St. Helens, the biggest kind of gesture we do to impress the world is the sort of full selection of Twinings herbal teas that we have at the end of RML. But remember, our temptation might be in a different kind of area. Perhaps we think that lively preaching will do the trick. You know, if the preacher is eloquent or he's funny or deep or moving or clever or knowledgeable or good-looking, maybe that's the thing that will bring people in. So we try to make the church look more impressive to the world to get people through the doors. And here's the thing. The more we pander to the world's values to look impressive, the more likely they are to come in through the doors. So we believe that we must be getting it right. If you try and make the church look more impressive to the world, more people will come along. Now, there's nothing particularly biblical in any of the examples I've just mentioned above. You know, none of them have anything really to do with the gospel at all. But they'll get results. If you offer the world what they want, they will come along. One of the senior staff, Michael, recently said at one of our staff meetings, anyone can start a church and get people in. You just have to offer them what they want. And that basically lands us in a situation where we find that we sort of believe that God is a little bit impotent. He's left us with this slightly pathetic-looking gospel and a slightly pathetic-looking church, which seems a bit powerless and ineffective on its own. It really needs our help to dress it up a bit. Do you ever feel like that? And it's easy to point the finger at other churches, the ones where, you know, it feels like the Holy Spirit can't do anything unless there's a synthesizer and a smoke machine to help him out. But don't we sort of feel the same way a lot of the time as well? Any of you who are involved in running a CU will know all too well that the gospel looks unimpressive to your friends around you. You know, your Thursday night meeting is not the hot night out on campus. Now, I want to be careful here because a lot of this comes from a good desire. We do want more people to come through the doors and join us, and that's obviously a good thing. But here's the thing. What if the reason that the church doesn't look impressive is because God actually intended it that way? What if it's actually going entirely to his plan? It's just that his measure of success isn't quite the same as ours. Now, if you think about it, doesn't that sound more likely than that the gospel is impotent without our help? you know, surely we don't believe in a God who had a great start when he raised Jesus from the dead, but since then has been sort of desperately trying to prop up his outdated and outmoded, unimpressive church to the great amusement of the world out there. No, of course not. If you think about it, for a second, the idea is laughable that everything isn't going exactly the way God is intending. It's just that he doesn't want it to look impressive. And we're going to see that that's the case by having a look at what Paul says to the church in Corinth about this issue. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of the rest of our time for this session. The Corinthians were obsessed with what looks impressive in the world's eyes. So let's see what Paul has to say to them. Flick to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power.
So Paul is writing to a bunch of Christians who care very deeply about what looks impressive, particularly in their case, which leader is the most impressive. And it's got to the point where it's actually causing totally unnecessary divisions between them. So some follow Paul, he's the active one who's been, you know, converting and baptizing people all around the Mediterranean. You know, that's not bad. Some follow Apollos. He's the sensitive, humble one that you can really connect with. Ooh, I like the sound of that. You know, some follow Cephas. In the end, he is the rock on which the whole church is built. That's pretty impressive. And then, of course, there's those who simply say, well, I prefer to follow Christ, which is correct, but I imagine they say it in a fairly condescending way towards the others. And the point is that they all seem to care more about the leaders, not about the message that the leaders are seeking to spread. The group who follow Paul are wrongly singling him out. I mean, he didn't die for them, after all. But then the group who are singling Christ out are wrong too, because Christ isn't divided. If you're not on board with his apostles, like Paul and Cephas and the others, well, you're not on board with Christ at all. And Paul is very irritated by this. Christ isn't divided into different groups who follow different leaders. It seems that some of them were wearing a Paul baptism as a particular badge of honour. So he says, I'm glad I only baptised a couple of you, because I don't want anything to distract you from the message of the gospel. I don't want you to think that my baptism is the really significant thing, the fact that I did it. I want you to be focused on the gospel. And this is really just an example of them taking a very worldly perspective. You know, we might not be particularly obsessed with who is the greatest leader, but we too can easily turn to any number of things and believe that that's where the power lies, rather than the gospel itself. So here's the key verse, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What does he mean by that verse? Well, essentially that Paul wants the focus to be on the gospel and nothing else. And this is not because he's a grumpy old man who hates any kind of deviation from the party line, but because he understands that that's where the actual power lies. Paul thinks that if he put on an outreach event of some kind, and the focus ended up being on his eloquence or the number of people that he baptized at the end, rather than being on the gospel message itself, well, that would be to rob the cross of Christ of its power. It'd be a little bit like going into battle with a cannon, but instead trying to take down the enemy with your toothpick. You have the powerful weapon. Why would you use a pathetic weapon? Do you see the issue? The gospel is powerful. That's what Paul is saying. It is the only thing that can save people and bring them into God's eternal new creation. But it doesn't look that impressive to people. Many other things look really impressive, like having absolutely great music, but they don't have any power. So our challenge is to have confidence that the gospel actually works. Corinthianitis is the disease of looking at the church and believing that the way to make her grow is to appeal to whatever impresses the world rather than trusting what God has actually said. Good. Well, we're going to have a little break to look at a little selection of questions that I've given you there in that first question box. We'll take a couple of minutes to do that. Just in twos and threes around you, have a crack at that first set of questions. It'll require you to read ahead in the next section. In fact, Ryan, why don't you read the whole section for all of us so we don't all end up muttering under our breath? What have I written down on the handout? 18 to something?
31.
To what, sorry?
31.
18 to 31, please, Ryan.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Thanks very much. Have a crack at those questions for 5-10 minutes or so. All right, let's come back together there. Good. Hope you've had some good discussions there to get the mind going. So, the Jews look for signs, as we saw in verse, which verse was it? Forgotten. 22, in verse 22. The Jews look for signs. Clearly they're not impressed by Christ dying on the cross, otherwise they wouldn't have crucified him. Remember that the Jews were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would instantly bring about this new creation global rule thing. So a man dying on the cross looks very unimpressive to them. And the Greeks, well, they find out, you know, the truth of the universe through their philosophy, maybe through powerful leaders who come with great ideas, maybe through debating in the agora. A man dying on the cross, well, that doesn't look very impressive at all. But we preach Christ crucified. And it doesn't look impressive to the world. That's what Paul is saying. But actually, it is the thing that achieves this. It is where the power lies. And if you have a look at verses 26 and 27, aren't they brilliant? First of all, Paul pricks the bubble of the Corinthians. They're obsessed with looking good, and he reminds them that not many of them were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of them were powerful. Not many of them were noble birth. Sorry, guys. Very few of you are going to be winning Nobel Prizes. Very few of you are going to be in government. Very few of you are going to be born into the aristocracy. Yes, you know, I know Charlie Screen undermines that point a little bit, but he's the exception, not the norm. Most of us grew up not knowing what a butter knife is, so we're not of noble birth. And you could extend the list, couldn't you? Not many of us are going to be famous. Not many of us are going to be great sportsmen or sportswomen. Not many of us have great hair. The list could go on. We're all pretty unimpressive, and that's exactly what God intended. If you feel pretty average by the world's standards, you're exactly the sort of person God wanted to be in his church. So why is it that God is so keen to make his church look unimpressive? That's the key question, isn't it? Have a look down at the next set of verses that we looked at there, verses 28 to 31. The logic of the passage is basically that God uses weak-looking means so that it's clear that the power is in the gospel and in nothing else. Because the gospel doesn't look impressive, the clever people in the world ain't going to get it by their own intellect. So that no one may boast in the presence of Christ, verse 29. The church is therefore full of unimpressive people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel to believe and trust in Christ. Not full of clever, impressive people who are there because they worked it out themselves. And therefore, who gets the glory in the end? Well, Christ does, doesn't he? In verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, God deliberately wants to use a different method from what the world would use. Then we know that it is his spirit which is powerfully at work, not humans. Does that make sense? I think it's an absolute genius masterstroke on God's part. So the world looks at the church and thinks, you know, wow, what a bunch of losers. I would never want to be a part of that. And God looks at the church and thinks, wow, what a bunch of losers. No one would want to be a part of that. That's great. Now they'll be super clear that it was my spirit that brought them in through the power of the gospel and nothing else. That's my method. Paul then goes on to remind them of what happened when he came. So have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 in the next section. Ryan, would you mind reading that for us, please?
And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Thank you. You may have this view of Paul as being some kind of super preacher everywhere he went, but he seems to think that he made a right hash of it when he went along to Corinth. He didn't give any kind of impressive looking oration according to the wisdom of the Greek philosophers. He didn't look like a particularly commanding figure. He just preached the gospel. And what was it that convinced them to become Christians? Well, it sure wasn't Paul himself. It could only be the power of the gospel. And that's a good thing, verse 5, because now their faith rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you see the difference? So God intends that the church is supposed to look weak and unimpressive, so that it grows purely thanks to the power of his Spirit, working through his word. And if that's the case, how can we help ourselves to stop using worldly standards as we view the church? It's a very natural and human reaction, so we're going to have to think in this final bit about how we counter that. One way in which we can help ourselves is by being crystal clear that the church will be impressive in the end. In the new creation, the church will be unbelievably impressive. God's people will be glorious and wonderful in his new perfect world. And the logic of the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians is what it looks like for the church to live by God's wisdom now rather than man's wisdom. And Paul is very clear that God's wisdom will be vindicated in the end. It will certainly result in the most impressive looking event that anyone can ever imagine, the resurrection of God's people. So have a flick forward right to the end of the book and let's see that in chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49.
So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Thank you. So there's going to be a very impressive looking church in the end. Everyone loves the story of the ugly duckling, don't they? In case this important piece of Western literature has somehow passed you by as you were growing up, allow me just to summarise the plot quickly. All you really need to know is that cygnets are ugly and ducklings are cute, but swans are majestic and ducks are sort of brown and waddle about a bit, nowhere near as impressive. Therefore, the cygnet living in a paddling pool? That wasn't quite what I meant. They might be living in a paddling pool. The cygnets who are paddling around with the ducklings, is what I meant to say, looks ugly and gets laughed at by all the cute little ducklings. But the tables turn completely when the cygnet grows into a swan. They're not laughing anymore at that point because the swan is majestic and impressive and ducks slightly less impressive. And we love the story because we all feel a little bit like the ugly duckling. And we desperately hope that we might turn out to be somebody more important than we expected. In many ways, we feel like ugly ducklings. But I submit to you that the church is a bit like a bunch of ugly ducklings. We look unimpressive to the world now, but we're going to become beautiful, majestic swans in the future. And I know that sounds unbelievably cheesy, but it is sort of true. That's the logic of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the church will be amazing and glorious in the future. But in the meantime, we must stick to God's method rather than appealing to worldly means of trying to impress people. So that's the first way in which we're going to have to try and stop using worldly standards, to be very clear that church will be impressive in the end. Another way is to be willing to look unimpressive now. Does everyone clearly see the issue by now? God will have a glorious church in the end, but his method of building the church looks weak and unimpressive to the world. And he does it that way deliberately so that nobody may boast before him. It's purely thanks to his Spirit that he achieves it. That's what we've been saying. So therefore, that means we must be willing to look unimpressive now and get on board with God's method. God's going to make you great in the future. You don't need to try and make yourself great now. You can get on with the job of being the servant of others, confident in the power of the gospel. So man's wisdom says to appeal to whatever gets the most for me now. Make the most of the here and now. But God's wisdom says, make choices that look unimpressive in the world's eyes to serve his unimpressive looking church. Because you're going to get this glorious resurrection future in the end. That's the wise choice of how to use your time. And that will involve making choices that look stupid from the world's perspective, but will actually serve the gospel best. And 1 Corinthians is full of examples of what that looks like in the rest of the book. So let's have a look at one of those now. Turn back to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19 to 27.
For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
So this is a great little example because it shows how Paul's priorities are shaped by the gospel rather than by worldly desires. He makes himself the servant of all. He does whatever it takes to make sure that the gospel gets a good hearing among the people that he's speaking to. And this is quite a helpful example because it shows that Paul is totally convinced that the power really is in the gospel. But it also shows us that he uses the resources at his disposal to give the gospel as good a hearing as possible. He doesn't just go around with a megaphone, you know, shouting Jesus died on a cross at everybody. So to come back to the example of the CU event, whether we should hold it in the lecture theatre or in the Royal Albert Hall, well, the gospel will be preached at both, so they should have just as much potential in terms of the gospel working powerfully. However, in order for the gospel to get as good a hearing as possible, well, you might make a few gestures if you're in a lecture theatre to help make people feel a little bit more at home, like provide lunch or, you know, do something with the lighting or whatever. And I'm sure you'll all have many more ideas on where you find that kind of balance later on when we discuss the next set of questions. Does that make sense? There should be no reason why you shouldn't hold the event in the lecture theatre. The gospel is just as powerful there. But you may want to make a few gestures in order to give it the best hearing possible. So let me just summarise and then we can have a look at that final set of questions before coffee break. We've seen that the reason that the church looks unimpressive is because God intends it to be that way now. And the reason he intends it to be that way is so that it is built by the power of his Spirit working through the gospel, not by means that impress the world. And therefore we should think carefully about when we want the church to look impressive according to worldly standards as well. I think this stuff is immensely important to think about, especially when it comes to the moment where you're going to have to leave St Helens and look for a new church. And I'm sure we don't do it perfectly here. I'm sure we can all identify ways here at St Helens that we suffer from Corinthianitis, you know, wanting to use worldly means in order to make the church look more impressive. But one of the things I've loved about being at St Helens myself is the general confidence that God really will build his church by his means, by the power of his word, even if that does look unimpressive to the world. Great, let's finish up there and have a look at that final set of questions for about 15 minutes or so before coffee break, and then we can all mosey on down. I'll give you a shout when they're all finished down there. Over to you guys.